I'd also like to express my deepest gratitude to Mr. Luker, his wife. I know that Mr. Luker will be listening to this on tape, he said. Thank him for inviting me to speak today. Now, I've heard a lot of wonderful things about this congregation in Seattle and have been personally touched by the compassion and the generosity and the serving attitude of the members here. Before I get into the body of the sermon, I'd like to take a few minutes to explain why I'm in Seattle. If I have a little bit of nasality here, it's because I'm trying to fight beer infections and sinus infections I've been carrying around for several weeks. So pardon if I cough or grab a cough drop. In May of 99, Greg Thomas, a successful sales manager and an elder in the United Church of God in Ohio, began an online adult learning Master's of Arts degree program in leadership from Bellevue University in Bellevue, Nebraska. And during the next 12 months, Greg was exposed to the writings of Stephen Covey, Peter Block, Robert Greenleaf, and many others. And as he studied, he was motivated to reevaluate his thinking about leadership. And he discovered that it was not about who's in charge or who's in control. And Greg had to shift his perspective and began to understand more completely the value of service and synergy and teamwork. And with all this new learning in mind, Greg and his wife, BJ, came to the General Conference of Elders in May of 2000. Greg was saying to himself, how can I turn this newborn passion for servant leadership into something good and positive for the world? On May 5th of 2000, I arrived in Cincinnati with my wife, Sarah. I'd been invited to speak to the conference as a keynote speaker, and the subject was servant leadership. On May the 6th, we had Sabbath services. And there were two split sermons that day. The first was by Roy Holiday, which was on humility, and the second split sermon was by Dennis Luker and was entitled Godly Love. As Greg sat in services, a flash of inspiration came to him right during those split sermons. During those very services, he conceived of creating a free internet web-based magazine on leadership. This magazine would be called We Lead, small w, small e, and then capital L, capital E, capital A, capital D. It stands for Web-Enhanced Leadership Education and Development. The next day was Sunday morning, and my wife Sarah and I went to a room they had set out there, the hotel where breakfast was being served. And when we arrived, there were many tables already occupied. We looked around and we saw two available seats at a table. And there was a couple that we didn't know was sitting at that table. So we came over, asked if we could join them. We sat down and introduced ourselves, and that's when I met Greg Thomas and his wife. Just happened to meet them there. As we talked, it was like two kindred spirits had met. We were each amazed to find another person who understood servant leadership and had done extensive research on the subject. The next day, I delivered the keynote address, which many of you I know have seen on videotape. And then immediately, as soon as it was over, I was taken by Melton McNeely to the airport, and I flew back and returned to Monroe to teach a class that very night. Greg and I never saw each other again after that conference meeting and Sunday breakfast. Never spoke to each other again during the conference. Months went by, and I never gave our meeting another thought. Greg went on to complete his master's degree in leadership in August of 2000, and After the feast of the fall festival, he began to work methodically through a checklist that he had created to bring WeLead, a free online leadership website and publication, into existence. And that December, out of the blue, I received an email from Greg. My first communication with Greg since that one meeting at breakfast on May the 7th, 2000. In this email message, Greg was inviting me to write an article on servant leadership for the premier issue of WeLead, which was to be published January 19th, 2001. I didn't even know about Greg's idea of WeLead until I got this email. I was fascinated by the idea to create WeLead, and I agreed to write the article. The article was very well received, and Greg asked me if I would consider writing another article for the February issue. I agreed again, and that article was also well received. And I got an email from Greg asking, would I become a regular contributor to WeLead? Well, I agreed. And during the year 2000, I wrote for every issue of WeLead, 10 articles in all. During that time, the registered subscriber list of WeLead grew from 30 in January of 2001 to nearly 700 by the end of the first year. A registered subscriber is a person who is asked to be notified by mail when new issues are published. WeLead now adds one new subscriber about every 8 hours, about three a day. On May 15th of 2001, WeLead achieved nonprofit status for the state of Ohio, and on October the 26th, WeLead achieved IRS 501(c) status, which means that donations to WeLead are tax exempt, federal income tax. And as of February of this year, 107 different independent websites had links pointing to WeLead's homepage. These are independent educational and business sites that want their readers to be aware of WeLead. WeLead can be found on hundreds of search engines as well. In January of 2002, the board of directors met and approved a special project called WeLead in Learning. And I was asked to become the editor of this new website at www.weleadandlearning.org. And that project is now underway. This last February, I submitted a late-breaking news presentation proposal for the Knowledge Technologies 2002 conference, which last year was in Austin, just happened to be this year in Seattle on March 11 through 13. And the submission was accepted, and I will be presenting a 45-minute presentation next Tuesday at the Westin Hotel in downtown Seattle. The title of the presentation is Electronic Publishing, WeLead and Learning. Now, last month, United held a young adults conference in Dallas, and I was a breakout session speaker at that conference. And some of the young adults attending there were from Seattle. They found out I was coming to Seattle and called back to Seattle with that information, and Mr. Luker called and asked if I would speak today, and so here I am. That's the long version of how I got here. Now today I want to go to the very core of creating a servant leadership organization. Servant leadership is about caring for people. So obviously it's not a program of the month. Okay? Servant leadership is about caring for people. Servant leaders are very aware of reality. including a heightened sense of self-awareness. And I really appreciate the sermonette we heard today. It gives a very good perspective on this issue, which we'll be touching on today. It blends right in with what I have to say. You see, servant leaders look reality straight in the eyes. Their awareness comes from their deep commitment to listening to those they serve. This listening has its roots in true humility. The title of my sermon today is Pursuing Reality Through Humility. Pursuing Reality Through Humility. You see, servant leaders are committed to learning and the growth of people. This includes allowing mature people to be accountable for decision-making, get them involved. Now, any organization or community, whether family, school, church, business, nonprofit, or even a nation, develops a unique culture. And in large groups, there are also many subcultures that develop. And a culture includes shared assumptions, beliefs, and perceptions or mindsets. Cultures vary greatly. Autocratic, hierarchical command and control organizations have cultures that typically do not promote servant leadership. In contrast, organizations that are called learning organizations tend to promote servant leadership. Now, when I gave the keynote address, the General Conference of Elders in May of 2000, my presentation title was Servant Leadership, but I actually spoke on two things. I spoke both on servant leadership and the kind of culture found in a learning organization. And We Lead in Learning is addressing the culture of learning organizations. One of the most fundamental aspects of any learning process, and I'm a teacher, so I know, one of the most fundamental aspects of any learning process is feedback. You imagine a teacher that never assesses, never gives a quiz or an exam, never tells the student how they're doing, you know, give them any kind of feedback at all. You know, we get feedback from students. They evaluate us at the end of the semester. And I oftentimes request feedback during the semester. How am I doing? What am I doing wrong? What should I be doing? Should I be emphasizing something else? Should I be spending more time on something else? So feedback is essential to the learning process. If you don't want to learn, don't seek feedback. And that's why I've spent so much time in the keynote address on the issue of receiving feedback. Feedback is critical to learning and growth. And part of examining oneself, sound familiar, is seeking quality feedback from others. You see, we're often blind to our own weaknesses and incompletenesses. So leadership and culture really are two sides of the same coin. Initially, leaders establish the culture, and then the culture determines who will or will not be the next generation of leaders. A politicized culture will reward political behavior, whereas a principle-centered and learning culture will reward service and will promote continuous improvement. Service over self-interest is the motivation behind creating a learning organization. However, if change is to occur within an organization, individuals must change, starting at the top. There is no point in talking about transforming an organization unless the top leadership voluntarily begins to model, mentor, and guide the kind of cultural change that's needed. Now, certainly, we all can work within our own circle of influence, and we can, to some degree, impact others and influence others. But if we're talking about the overall organizational culture, it's got to start at the top. You see, you can't lay servant leadership on the troops and promote it in hierarchical and bureaucratic ways. Typical bureaucratic attempts include the creation of policy statements, committee assignments, study papers, seminar creation and delivery, speeches about servant leadership. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those in and by themselves. But when this occurs without change in behavior, the management system is simply using traditional bureaucratic means to try and rid the organization of the symptoms of a lack of servant leadership. And this is the dark side of leadership. The only real evidence of servant leadership is when the leadership itself begins to personally change their behavior and begin modeling right behavior. And as a result, the culture will then shift to a principle-centered learning culture in response to their example. Real leaders change culture. Pseudo-leaders conform to existing culture. In fact, some authors say that the primary purpose of leaders is to change culture. Now, when Christ returns, he will set a right example. A right example of leadership, and he will establish a totally new kind of culture in the kingdom of God. I don't know if you ever thought how all this is going to take place. It's not going to be magic. Okay? Now, a non-learning organization is a closed system where the leadership thinks that it has a correct and complete understanding of reality. In contrast, leaders in a learning organization recognize their incompleteness and establish systemic structures that provide them with constant feedback and honest assessment. You see, facing the music, being willing to look reality straight in the eyes and acknowledge what is really happening within an organization is the mark of effective servant leadership. We Lead in Learning will be an ongoing project with a mission of helping people understand how to build a culture that promotes servant leadership, stewardship, and principle-centered leadership. It will present in both layman's terms and in scholarly papers how to transform a politicized culture that withers the spirit to one that empowers and frees the human spirit to be creative and experience the joy of continuous growth and learning. And that's what we can look forward to in the kingdom of God. The joy of continuous growth and learning. Because that kind of a culture is going to be established in the kingdom of God. A politicized culture is characterized by competition rather than cooperation, by self-interest over service, by conflict and division rather than synergy and harmony. Now, please turn over to James 3 and verse 16. We're not going to read a whole lot of verses today, but there are some critical verses that we need to look at. James 3, verse 16. Very short verse, we're probably familiar with it. For where envy, and notice this, self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now, the dictionary defines the word conflict as a state of open, often prolonged fighting, maybe a battle or a war. A second definition in the dictionary says that conflict is a state of disharmony between incompatible or antithetical persons, ideas, or interests, a clash. Now, the world is racked by conflicts of all kinds. We see wars, disharmony, and incompatibility throughout this present evil world. Satan's kingdom is certainly divided. All you have to do is pick up the morning newspaper and see how divided that kingdom is. Just since the early 1980s, we've seen many terrible global and national conflicts. Most are still unresolved. At present, our own beloved nation is fighting a new kind of war against terrorism. Some conflicts continue to make headlines year after year. For example, there's the elusive quest for peace in the Middle East. How long have we been reading about that? Some conflicts quickly fade from being headline news, but are still not resolved. The end of open fighting often does not result in any real solution. The conflict merely goes underground. There is still underlying conflict, even though there may not be open hostility. Many of us have witnessed the bloody attack on the democracy movement at Tiananmen Square in China. We've watched the nightmares in Bosnia and Croatia and Serbia, and the wholesale slaughters in Burundi and Rwanda and Zaire. Some of these situations resulted in up to 1 million people being slaughtered. More recently, we've seen and heard the religious clashes between Muslims and Hindus in India. This conflict has resulted in India's worst religious strife in more than a decade. Thousands of Indian troops have been called out to quell the violence, with orders to shoot to kill rioters on site. What has become apparent over the years is that conflicts, such as those in the Middle East, the former Yugoslavia, Cambodia, now Afghanistan, do not resolve themselves. We may see temporary cessation of open hostilities, but the underlying problems continue to fester year after year. You see, mankind does not really know the way to peace. Let's turn over to Isaiah 59 and verse 8 and read that. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. We're all familiar with this scripture, I'm sure. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. The way of peace. You see, that's a way. It's a way of life. The way of peace they have not known. And there's no justice in their ways. They've made for themselves crooked paths. And whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Notice those words carefully. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This world does not know peace. Yes? That way that seems right to a man ends in division, conflict, destruction, ultimately death. Since mankind does not know the way to true peace, he invokes his own political solutions. But are more political solutions what mankind really needs? Will Jesus Christ bring world peace through politics? Well, let me tell you, I was listening to NBC Today Show on January the 6th, 1999, and they had Democratic leader Richard Gephardt on, and he made what I consider one of his rare insightful remarks. You can take that whatever way you want. Here's what he said, and he was absolutely right. He said, quote, "Politics is a substitute for violence. Sometimes it turns into violence," end of quote. What an admission. Now, shortly after that, I was listening to Rush Limbaugh, listening to the other side, and he openly admitted on his radio talk show that politics is founded on self-interest. Founded on self-interest. So here we have a conservative, we have a liberal, so-called, you know, different ends of the political spectrum, basically saying that politics is involved with self-interest, it's a substitute for violence, but if that doesn't work, we go right into violence. You see, close examination reveals that this world's politics is non-violent self-interest. And war is the degeneration of politics into violent self-interest. When self-interest is not adequately served by politics, then violence is often used to serve one's self-interest. When violence occurs, like we have in the Middle East now, we rush someone over to the conflict, and we attempt to move from violence to a political solution. So we're just flipping back and forth between violent self-interest and nonviolent self-interest. That's the way of this world, and they will not know peace. Now, we just read a few minutes ago in James 3:16 that where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Now, let's just drop down. If you're still there, if not, turn back over to James. We're going to the fourth chapter of James, just a few verses down from where it says that envy and self-seeking exist, there's going to be confusion and every evil thing. Just drop down to James 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is not something new. We've read all this. Maybe I'm going to give you a little bit different perspective today. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Here we see the problem further described. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts," self-interest, "that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not." You see, politics, coercion, warfare all arise out of the same mindset. The same mindset. Remember, a culture has a certain common mindset or perception or assumptions. They flow from a mind that is focused on self-gratification, has a get attitude, and demonstrates what we call a win-lose outlook of human interaction. That is, I want to win, you lose. Now, a slight version of that, a little bit different, is I win and I don't care what happens to you. Okay, that's another version of it. Politics and warfare are not different strategies of human interaction. They are simply different manifestations of the very same self-serving strategy. A win-lose approach to human interaction ultimately turns into lose-lose. That's what happens to all the parties. When you're playing win-lose, you wind up in the long run lose-lose. Win-lose is a short-run strategy that turns into lose-lose in the long run. For instance, no one really wins a war. You merely lose less than your opponent. But there's loss. The way that seems right to mankind ultimately ends in death. And unless Jesus Christ returns and puts an end to mankind's political solutions, all flesh will ultimately be destroyed. So says the Bible. Jesus Christ did not come to earth as a politician. He did not offer political solutions for this world's ills. You know, it was the people of his time who expected him to bring a political solution and overthrow the Roman government. They were expecting a political solution. They were seeing the situation, however, through unconverted eyes. To them, a suffering servant savior didn't make sense. Yet that is exactly what Jesus Christ was when he came to earth, and he set an example of sacrificial service for each and every one of us. Now, some in God's church have tried political solutions to solve problems. However, God's way of life is based on an entirely different approach to human interaction. God's ways are not political. Politicians draw on temporal power to solve spiritual problems. Christ came and said that of himself he could do nothing. Remember, it was Satan who tempted Christ to political greatness in this world, and Christ rejected it. Unlike politics, God's way of life does not degenerate into division, conflict, violence, warfare. It's not the way of warfare. When we see division and conflict happening, be sure that political behavior is behind it. God's way of life is based on serving and outgoing concern and is sacrificial. And it goes contrary to lustful self-interest. It places service above self-interest. You see, God's way of life is win-win. It's a win-win approach. That is, the way of loving your neighbor as yourself. A win for the neighbor, a win for the self. It is what we call mutual benefit. Mutual benefit. Now take careful note of what I'm going to say here. When you see a situation, whether nationally or locally or in your workplace, wherever, where there's friction and potential conflict, watch to see if those in positions of authority go for a win-win solution or a win-lose solution where they have their own way. Now, the real test of whether a leader is a true servant is when they have the power and authority at their disposal to go for a win and you receive the lose. And yet they choose not to do that. They choose rather to make the effort to go for win-win solutions. Mutual benefit. If they go for mutual benefit when they have the power and authority to go for a victory over the other party, then they are acting like a true servant leader. That's an important characteristic of true servant leaders. They go for mutual benefit. They don't try and exercise lordship over someone, get their own way, to have it their way, win-lose. Question the sincerity of those who claim to be servant leaders yet act out win-lose scenarios. who use power to lord it over or to take advantage of the weaknesses of others. If you look at the politics in today's world, they're constantly probing for weaknesses on the other side, right? Every little thing they're probing, looking for a weakness to take advantage of. There's no interest in mutual benefit. Make no mistake about this. There are times when politics and coercive power does work. I'm not saying this stuff doesn't work. Okay? Coercive power usually works well to stop something, to divide something, to enslave someone, or to destroy something. That's what it's for. For instance, the police often use coercive force to stop a criminal or to break up a riot. And there's no doubt that coercive military power was a successful means to destroy the Serbian infrastructure and stop the open Serb hostilities in Kosovo. However, war, conquest of territory, dividing of territory, the partitioning of territory, or the separation of peoples does not remove the underlying mistrust and hostility. And division in the church does not remove the underlying mistrust and hostility. It is nothing more than a political solution to a spiritual problem. Although the use of coercive force can stop or destroy something, its use is a very poor strategy when the task is one of building trust and creating something positive. Politics, coercion, and force are all poor strategies for building a godly community. Those are strategies of Satan he uses to build his divided kingdom. And unfortunately, many religious movements and organizations in this world have a political culture. Is it any wonder that splits and divisions are rampant today in the religious world? That's the true fruit of a politicized culture. Brethren, we are living in a selfish and a self-serving world. And according to Scripture, it's getting more so every year. Unfortunately, we've all been greatly influenced by the society around us. Narcissism is a trait of this modern age. It's based on the paradigm, I win and I don't care what happens to you, which is a version of win-lose. It's just, I don't even think about you losing or winning or anything. Narcissism is a personality disorder characterized by excessive love and admiration of the self. Ever remember some of the old timers, Mr. Armstrong grabbing and hugging himself like this, how I love myself? What I'm saying is nothing new. I mean, it goes back, you know, decades in the church. We have seen the significant deterioration of our communities and an increase of narcissistic attitudes of self-love and independence in our world since World War II. The spirit of community is becoming increasingly difficult to create and maintain. And this was prophesied many years ago in the book of 2 Timothy. Let's turn over there to 2 Timothy 3 and read verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, Mr. Luker did say I had an hour and 15 minutes, so remember that. Okay. I'll try and cut it short to that. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, but know this. So here's something you need to know. Otherwise, you know, words superfluous. Know this, okay? That in the last days, and I think we all recognize that we are in those days, however long they're going to be. perilous times will come. Everybody look at the headlines on the newspaper this morning. We're targeting 7 different nations with nuclear weapons now. We've got these Trident submarines, you know, going under the sea, each one carrying more firepower than the whole all World War II, chasing after these Typhoon-class Soviet, ex-Soviet, now Russian submarines that are carrying at least that much firepower, and they're constantly going 24 hours a day, playing cat-and-mouse games. We are in perilous times, brethren, and it's getting worse. For men will be lovers of themselves, self-interest. See, that characterizes our whole political world. Lovers of money, boasters, and here's one of the big problems, proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. One of the characteristics of a politicized culture, slanderers. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, they have a form of godliness. I've heard a lot of God blessed lately. But denying its power. Well, where is that power? It's not in the way that they're going. It's not in political means. And from such, God says to his people, turn away. Have nothing to do with that way. It leads to death. Now notice that these people are proud, and pride is the mindset of Satan. I suggest that pride is the root mindset that brings on the ills we see in the world today. Pride spawns an attitude of self-interest. We see slander flowing from that same root of pride. Have any of you heard any slander during a political campaign? You see, slander is very common in politics. Yet here in 2 Timothy 3, we're told that we're to avoid people that do that type of thing. Have nothing to do with them. When you see slander being used to solve a problem, be sure that God's way is not being followed. Period. Consider for a moment this vulnerability that we all share as human beings. Human beings tend to be natural problem solvers. Mankind has solved millions and millions of problems over the centuries. The movie, one of my favorites, Apollo 13, showed the incredible capacity God has given man to create and solve, you know, be creative and solve problems. Now, 2 days after launch, as the Apollo 13 mission approached the moon to begin lunar operations, a terrible explosion occurred that caused the command service module, Odyssey, to lose its oxygen, electrical power, and other systems, including the capacity to perform an abort maneuver to return directly to Earth. The movie depicts the incredible creative problem-solving capacity of the astronauts and of the people at Mission Control to turn the lunar module into a lifeboat in space and bring the crew back safely. Really an inspiring story. Many of our problems, like those in Apollo 13, relate to the physical world. They are engineering-related problems. We look to physical laws to solve these problems. However, when we address problems involving human beings, we are dealing with a different kind of problem. It's no longer just an engineering problem. We are dealing with social problems. And they involve creating and sustaining relationships. A healthy relationship with either God or with our neighbor requires knowledge of spiritual laws and principles. Now, these laws and principles are summed up as the law of love. All spiritual laws and principles can be summarized as love toward God and love toward neighbor. However, love, that word love, is a high level and a very abstract term. And we know there are different kinds of love even mentioned in the Bible. One must break apart the abstract concept of love into specific laws and principles in order to get down to the specifics of solving a given relationship problem. Some parts of the law of love are self-evident. God has allowed mankind to see and comprehend certain parts of his spiritual law just in order for society to have any kind of level of stability. If he had not made certain spiritual laws and principles self-evident, mankind would have destroyed itself long ago. For instance, a certain amount or level of trust is needed to make an economic system function. When you fill your car up with gasoline, you trust that the gas is good. Now, certainly some violate that trust from time to time, but overall, carnal honesty and trust holds the system together. Without it, there'd be total chaos. However, other parts of God's law of love are not self-evident and must be revealed. Human reason cannot discover these by itself. We can't reason these out on our own. To receive revealed knowledge, Satan's attitude of pride must be replaced by an attitude of humility. There must be a spirit of repentance. The way to true and lasting peace is through all these laws and principles that God has, many of which are not self-evident to the natural mind. Therefore, the way of politics seems right to the natural mind. It's firing on some of the spiritual principles, but not all of them. It knows it's right on certain things, but it's so woefully incomplete. And you can be right and incomplete and miss it by a mile. A politicized culture goes contrary to God's revealed spiritual laws and principles and is driven by self-interest rather than service. And therefore, it violates the overall law of love. You can't force servant leadership into a politicized culture any more than you can put new wine into old wineskins. When it comes to social problems and issues, we must be very careful. Our tendency as human beings is to start solving a problem in the manner that seems right to us. However, the way that seems right to a man usually ends in division, conflict, and death. I'm sure that right now in the Middle East, there's a way that seems right to both the Palestinians and the Israelis. And that it's ending in death constantly. Often we don't really see the real problems we face. Our pride and our vanity blind us from this reality. We see the world, you see, not as it is, but as we are. We see the world not as it is, but as we are. And when we see reality, we are seeing it through our interpretation of reality, through our mindset, our worldview, our perceptions. We even look into the scriptures. We can open the Bible, look into the scriptures, but we see them through our own worldview, our own perceptions. We color and filter what we read with our assumptions. And what we see may be correct, but it is often very incomplete. We often see what we expect to see and no more, rather than what God is actually saying. And we defend our own ways, claiming they're God's ways. Too often we rush to problem solving when we really need to spend more time preparing for correct problem solving. We prepare for correct problem solving by making sure our attitude and spirit is right before God. We must humble ourselves. We must align ourselves with God's laws and principles for correct human interaction. And that way is not the way of politics. It is not based on self-interest, and it is not based on pride. Remember the scripture we read in Isaiah 59:8, and the way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They have made for themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Some try to solve problems at work or in the church with political solutions that seem right to them at the time, and this approach does not yield peaceable fruit. That's because the political approach flows from a spirit of pride. It creates party spirit and competition rather than mutual benefit. Power and authority define in that culture what is right and true. Political solutions have one common characteristic. Each individual or group solution is the best one. Each group is the one that's most spiritual or most enlightened. Each political camp is the one that is most correct. Each group sees things clearly while others are still in the fog. Ever see that on television? You know, got talking heads and two different windows on the screen, and each one of them sees it clearly and the other's in the fog. Such thinking is often connected with a victim mindset. A victim mentality strengthens party spirit and division, and creates barriers to godly reconciliation. Politicians, you see, don't want godly reconciliation. They want reconciliation on their terms. They must emerge as right. That means that the opponent must be proven wrong. And there's nothing but win-lose there. That's not God's way to peace. Brethren, most of the atrocities in history have been perpetrated by people who believe they have been victimized. Let me repeat that. Most of the atrocities in history have been perpetrated by people who believe they have been victimized. Hitler convinced the German people that the Jews had victimized them. The result was the Holocaust. This victim mindset is traceable right back to the original victim, Satan the devil. He whines and complains. He accuses and is filled with pride. His ways lead to division, conflict, and destruction. And where we see division and a win-lose approach, be sure Satan's influence is present. God wants spiritual solutions to spiritual problems. If God wanted political solutions, he would have sent Jesus Christ as a politician instead of a suffering servant. Brethren, we need to examine what impresses God. You want to start examining something? Let's examine what impresses God. Fasting and humbling ourselves before him impresses God. A contrite heart that trembles before his word impresses our Heavenly Father. He is impressed with people who are clothed with humility. He's impressed when we recognize our utter incompleteness and tendency to fall short of the mark. He's impressed when we earnestly desire to respect and listen to each other. Our Heavenly Father is impressed when we exercise self-control, assume accountability for our past mistakes, and stop blaming others for our problems. God is impressed when we examine ourselves, including humbly asking others for constructive feedback and assessments. And God is impressed when we can't so much as lift up our eyes to heaven, but smote on our breasts and proclaim, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's not impressed when we proclaim, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now let's turn over to Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. I was just thinking of this verse when I was watching some of the little babies and children in the audience. They're so cute. I always tempted to go over and grab one of them from one of their mothers. Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, and you want something that's assured? Here is something that is very assured. Assuredly. You can take this to the bank. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty strong statement. Therefore, whoever what? Humbles himself. As this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's powerful information there to get us into God's kingdom. This is the pathway. This is the way. We must become as a little child to enter God's kingdom. Now, a little child has not yet absorbed the surrounding culture with its political correctness, assumptions, and perceptions that hide true reality. A little child isn't thinking what's politically correct here. Not playing political games. Little children see reality far better than most adults and honestly describe what is right before them. Sometimes we get a chuckle out of some of the things they say because they're just so open, you know. Consider the story of the emperor with no clothes. It took a little child to honestly see reality and say that the emperor was naked. Could God's true church absorb the surrounding culture? Could it depart from being like a little child? What if a church lost its ability to see reality? What if a church could not see the nakedness right in front of its own eyes? Let's read about it. Revelation 3, verse 17. You know where I'm going. Revelation 3, verse 17. What if a church could not see the nakedness right in front of its own eyes? Because you say, I am rich. So here's a church. I'm rich. I'm spiritually rich. Whatever. I become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You see, I'm a closed system. I already got the answers. I'm a non-learning organization. I don't need to learn anything. You see, I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Here is a church of God that has been absorbed by the culture around it, is living the way that brings division and strife instead of peace and harmony. This describes a church that lost its humility, and in doing so has lost touch with reality. Filled with pride and having absorbed the culture of this present evil world, Jesus Christ tells this church, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Pride is absolutely disgusting to God. When he sees pride, he sees the attitude of Satan. We must draw close to God and be in touch with reality. Unfortunately, sometimes there are unscrupulous men who take advantage of our lack of perception of reality. They paint an incomplete or inaccurate picture of a situation and present it to us as if it were complete and true. And we too quickly buy into their description of the problem. When we do this, then, we predictably react in the manner they want. Here's another important point. An unscrupulous leader driven by political ambition often empowers his or her followers to come up with the solutions to problems. Let me repeat that. An unscrupulous leader driven by political ambition often empowers his or her followers to come up with the solutions to problems. They know they can do this if, here's the big if, the followers permit the leader first to define reality for them. If you are an unscrupulous leader, you know the solutions you desire often become self-evident to your followers if you describe the situation a certain way. This is how many leaders throughout history have developed a groundswell of followers. When Hitler graphically described the Jewish problem to the German people, the solution became self-evident. If you let these men describe reality for you, they'll let you solve the problem. This is a way in which followers are deceived into believing they are in control and solving problems when in reality their leader is simply manipulating them. This is not true empowerment. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, it says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Too often we answer a matter before we really examine it thoroughly. We let others describe reality for us. Charismatic leaders are good at that. We become sure we are right because we mistakenly equate the eloquence of the leader with good analysis. We mistakenly equate the eloquence of the leader with good analysis. We rarely stop and ask, is it possible we are not solving the correct problem? We may be treating the effect rather than the cause. Sometimes our good solution is just swapping one problem for another. I know a lot of brethren who've left our congregation in Texas and swapped one problem for another. And then they find out they're in another problem, so they swap it for another problem. We may actually be dealing with an apparent problem rather than the deep underlying problems. We may be taking an aspirin to remove the symptom instead of treating the disease that's causing the fever. You see, we need to move cautiously in solving relationship problems, whether in our family, at work, or in the church. Pride and arrogance can prompt us to move too quickly. We should spend more time preparing to solve the problem and in problem definition. We often go too quickly for problem solving when we have not yet done sufficient front-end preparation and definition work. Examine your own tendencies. When you encounter a situation, do you feel the pull to immediately begin developing a solution that makes sense to you based on your limited observations? Do you find yourself spending very little time preparing yourself to deal with the problem and properly defining the problem? It is a rare person who consistently spends sufficient time to make sure they are properly prepared to deal with the problem and that the problem is defined correctly. As G.K. Chesterton wisely said, quote, "It isn't that they can't see the solution, it's that they can't see the problem." We more often fail to see the right problem than we fail to solve the problem we see. Robert Greenleaf, who's the father of modern servant leadership thought, said that one of the important characteristics of a servant leader is the ability to see things whole, or at least more whole. Peter Senge refers to this concept in his fifth discipline in learning organizations as systems thinking. Godly servant leaders work for holistic solutions. They do not create solutions that meet only the needs of one segment of the body of Christ. They love others as themselves and are concerned about how their choices impact others. They seek to uncover real problems, not just apparent problems. They seek spiritual solutions to spiritual problems. They avoid political solutions. They strive for win-win solutions where there is mutual benefit. They know that political solutions ultimately lead to conflict and alienation. And in the long run, everyone loses. They lead by persuasion rather than coercion. Godly servant leaders are community builders and peacemakers. To be a true peacemaker means that we must be totally open to our incompleteness. We will see our need to understand the other person's perspective. Political leaders seek out those who are of a kindred spirit. They try to argue down their opponents. They attempt to discredit others. And if they're caught in this unprincipled behavior, they tend to explain away their behavior by using their victim mentality. But as servants of the Most High God, we must be builders of the godly community called the church. And the concept of organization is nothing more than the old idea of community. A godly community is a learning organization, listen carefully, with the capacity to learn spiritual laws and principles that are hidden from the world. When I gave my keynote address at the general conference, after it was over, Mr. Luker came up and he said, "We should be doing this better than the people in the world." And that's what I'm saying right here. You see, a godly community has the capacity to learn spiritual laws and principles that are hidden from the world. And yet, here we have people out here that are blind to some of this, and they're still doing great. A godly community is the sum total of the character of its people. Only godly people can make a godly community. True servant leaders create non-politicized cultures. Let's turn over to Titus 3 and verse 2. Titus 3 and verse 2. Very short verse. Here we have a description of what it's like in a non-politicized culture. Titus 3 and verse 2, to speak evil of no one. There's not going to be any slander from the pulpit. Not going to be any slander, period. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable. Gentle. Showing all humility to all men, in or out of the church. Here we are instructed how to build a godly community. The members of a godly community are peaceable. They're not creating conflict and strife. They are not seeking political solutions to spiritual problems. They respect one another and honor one another. And they do not create and defend a class structure. They strive for win-win solutions, and their mindset flows from godly humility. Turn over to 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Powerful verses right here. Likewise, you younger people, there's some younger ones out in the audience, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, all of you, be submissive one to another. You don't do that with a spirit of pride. You see, you must be clothed with humility. A person who is clothed is not naked. For God does what? He resists the proud. You want God to resist you? Be prideful then. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's the summation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Politicians exalt themselves in the present. God exalts the humble in due time. Humility is the mother of all the virtues. True humility flows from recognition of our utter incompleteness and vulnerability and our need for God and each other in a godly community. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, I'm just going to read a small part of that. It says, "For we know in part." We know in part because we see in part. Only God sees everything completely, correctly, and whole. When we begin to think that we see things as they really are and begin to play God then in our minds, God is reality. We aren't. We see in part. We know in part. God is the all-knowing. He's the one who sees reality as it is. He cuts through all the political correctness, all the spin, and goes straight to the truth. Satan thinks he sees things very clearly, but he doesn't have a clue. Jesus Christ came as a humble servant leader, emphasizing humble, okay? Not as a politician. And we're to walk in his steps. And we are to have his mind. Turn over to the one last verse, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I'll leave you with this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God," that spiritual knowledge that's revealed, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Brethren, let us avoid political solutions to spiritual problems. It will only lead to division. Let us be a committed and continuously learning godly community. Let us create the kind of church culture that promotes servant leadership in all parts of the body. And let us pursue reality through humility. That is how to prepare the people of God. Joy being with you, brethren.